Time to begin class. We're going to complete the study that we had in chapter 7 toward the end. I know we spent our class time mostly on discussing Melchizedek. Certainly, if you have any questions about that, you may feel free to ask more. And this will help us lead, what we're going to do here will lead us into the next one, which I listed for class 7, which was August the 17th, and of course this is the 24th, for chapters 8 through 10, verse 18. As I've stated before on the back, and that was 2 weeks ago, we had questions for chapter 10, verse 19 through 39, the end of that chapter. So if you haven't got those yet, please do so you'll be ready for class. So we're going to start I'll go ahead and start about verse 13 on the last class that we were in there. It's the last couple of questions before we get into the next one, chapter 8. Before we begin, though, let's have a word of prayer. I'm going to ask Clay, if he will, to lead us in prayer this evening. Amen. All right, just as a wrap-up about Melchizedek, certainly it talks about the fact that he could be a type of Christ. Actually, he's the shadow of the reality of who Jesus really is, because it says he didn't have no day, no ancestors, etc., or no family ties, no descendants, etc. So he was a high priest. True, he was a king, but the focus of Hebrews is that he was a high priest in his order. And he was the beginning of his order, because there's no record of anybody before him and nobody that came after him. Again, no record. The difference between the shadow and the reality, or as we talk about it, is that the reality is Jesus is the perfect high priest, even really above Melchizedek, and that he is guaranteed, without exception, there was nobody before him and nobody will come after him. And that's the way shadows and types work. The Old Testament gives us these. But none of the Old Testament, as we pointed out, is perfect comparatively. In other words, just as we said Isaac was a sacrifice comparable to Jesus, he's not in every way exactly like him. In fact, he pales in comparison, because on several scales. Number one, Jesus actually was sacrificed. Two, Jesus was perfect in every way. No sin, right? And when by going through it, he was capable and able and willing sacrifice for all of us, right? Isaac could not perform that task for lots of reasons. And so, of course, he was only a shadow of the reality. So, question number 13 as we progress further. In what way were the former commandments weak and unprofitable? Well, that helps us to appreciate what we just stated. Why? In what way were they? It says they were weak, and they were, of course, the NSAB says weak and unprofitable. The ideal is that they were not sufficient. In what way? Right. Right, right. So it was imperfect. Right, right. And that's true. They had to continue, as Sister Paula said, over and over and over and over again, because it was never, ever going to be completed. And the key there is that it was never going to make anything perfect. It always was going to be incomplete and imperfect as far as its capabilities or abilities. And as I've already stated before, not to see it primarily just as independent, though he's doing a contrast here throughout the whole letter, but to understand that the law in and of itself was never independent. It always was preparing for the new. It always was. You know, you can have someone who writes a constitution and a law, and that can be scrapped and started all over. In other words, nations do that. The other one's not dependent upon the other. In other words, the old isn't going to be applied to the new, or the old wasn't ever looking forward to the new. The new is just the new, and the old is the old. And that's what happens sometimes. Nations and people reset, right? New laws completely independent of the old laws. But the law of Moses, which is the old covenant, always was a preparatory law, always prepared and planned for the new. And that is the primary reason it is much better and obviously superior, okay? As Paula said, it can't justify. As she said to Paul about the sacrifices and being in the sin, it can't justify. Because that's where we need to get to. The law of justification, that's what Romans teaches us, particularly chapter 7 and 8. The law of justification demanded something more perfect because in order to justify, it had to be perfect. It had to be complete. It had to be able to do that. And so it wasn't. Name the two things that make the law of Christ a better covenant. And hint, they're connected to one another. The two things that make the law of Christ a better covenant. Okay. All right. So you're looking at it from our perspective. Think about it from where he's using the context. Who makes it possible?
It says better covenant based on better promises.
True. But what are those? What is the promise? What happened? What was complete? What made all of this possible? That is correct. Therefore, Jesus could be the guarantee. He could intercede. Could anyone in the law of Moses intercede for the people? They represented, the high priest would obviously, and primarily if we look at it in context to the Day of Atonement, which is that one time of year event, and also that the other priest would represent the people before God. In other words, through the sacrifices, through all of that. It was a type, going back to the types, of an intercession. But it was very imperfect because the same person that was representing the people as they went in, for instance, to offer the sacrifices, and, of course, the Day of Atonement, one with the high priest, he himself, as Leviticus 16 says, had to go in first for himself. So he was in the same boat, as we say. He couldn't do it perfectly by any means, because he needed the same intercessor that they needed and they didn't have. So it was, again, for the time being, the representative, the showing of it. But the key element that makes the law of Christ, the new law, the new covenant, a better covenant, one that is guaranteed, is what we see here in the latter part of chapter 7, and that is, it made Jesus the interceder, the one who could make intercession, and there was no replacement. He was never the second intercessor. I mean, there was no other that could do it like he could. That's why he's the special Melchizedek type high priest. Nobody ever could do this. Nobody ever did it. And secondly, through his perfect obedience, okay, and that meant not just sinless, of course, that's the element too, but I mean everything to the letter. He perfectly could complete that law, just finish it through, walk it all the way through, and carry it all the way through the veil. And the Lord would make an oath because of that, as it says in the latter part, that Jesus will be my forevermore priest. As we said, by the order of Melchizedek, but he will be the forevermore priest because of the two things. And whichever direction, probably the ideal direction would be, say, first of all, his perfection in the completion of all that the law was. Secondly, because of that, he walks in as the interceder. Therefore, this was much better. Because now you actually have somebody who can actually represent you. You know, it's kind of like this. If you're looking at it from the aspect of a lawyer, There are lawyers, and then there are lawyers, right? You've seen a few trials in your life. And let's just assume for the moment that you were going to go up trial for murder that you have not committed. You want to make sure that you don't go to jail or be executed, right? Is any old lawyer going to do? Well, you have to be a criminal one. That would be the first priority. But you wouldn't want just to go. Would you flip through the yellow pages for the criminal lawyer to represent you in your murder case? You don't, you know, we might do that for repairmen sometimes. You're not going to do that. You know, so you see the absurdity to that argument. And so we show that to say, this is where Jesus is. He's not just any old option. He can actually adjudicate, as you will, perfectly your case or my case. He is the one who can stand before God and express everything so plainly and clearly and make an assurity, because it says in verse 22 that he could be the guarantee. Much more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant, which I think Joe said it a while ago, the better promises. So the better covenant leads to the better promises, and then we could count the ways, the promises of God, the promises of the salvation primarily, etc. So those are the two primary elements that we need to pay attention to, that he was perfect in every form, and he could intercede for us. We didn't need another. We don't need another to plead our case, for Jesus can. Any questions about that? All right, let's work our way into the next. There was more we could probably say, but we will move into the next chapter. Chapter 8, of course, and that would be, I got it class 6, and it should be dated August 17th if you have your sheet. The first question I have is, why is Christ a better superior minister? See, we got a lot of better things. You just go through the series of betters, these, and Jesus is better at that, he's better at this, and he's better now. I'm asking, how is he a better minister? One who serves, really is another way of putting it. Okay, verse 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest, notice, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He has taken a seat. He's in heaven. It's the right hand, right? We understand it, which is the representative of power. Key element is where he's at. Two things. He's on a throne that's in heaven. You see that? When the high priest serves, of course, as we've already stated, he can't go into, and understand this, that Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant originally resided, would be as close as a man could get in image or symbol to heaven. Because remember, God was to be above the mercy seat, which is the top of that ark, which had cherubim that wings touched that went across. So he's above it, right? This is as close as man was going to get. And he himself, that is, the individual man, could not get there, but through another. And that other, yes, appointed by God in the sense that it was from the tribe of a certain family, but he was a mere mortal who had the same issues and conditions and problems that other had. This one is superior as a service. You know, if you want somebody to serve you, wouldn't you want one with the best qualifications? Again, it may not matter in some things, but in other things, it does really matter, right? It's hot, summertime. What kind of service repairman do you want to repair your air conditioner if it's broken? The newbie? They just started today? Yeah, right. What'd you say, David?
Right out.
Right out, okay. Yeah. Okay, there you go. So but see, that's a point. David's been around. He knows certain ones. He's not going to call any old fellow. And then the guy that's coming out, you don't want the guy that, well, I just started today. I'm not saying just started with a new company. I mean, this is his first day professionally on the job. He's been training, etc. That doesn't mean he can't help you, but you see my point. You might be a little skeptical. Will he actually get it fixed? Will I have to call him back out? You know what I mean? It's hot out there, and that temperature, that thermostat is just up there in the 80s. What are we going to do? All right. In religious things, in the matter of our heavenly pursuits, what kind of server, minister do you want? And remember, we're all to be ministers to one another, for God, and unto others. All right? All of that's true. But we're very imperfect, and we don't always do well. But we're supposed to, and we repent if we're doing right when we don't. But when it comes to the person who serves for us before God, the Father, you want nothing but perfection. You see, that's why the law could not work well, because every fellow that understood that was a Jew understood this. That guy ain't any really better off than I am. And he's just doing this because we've been told to do it this way, and that's the best I have. Leah.
An example of that is when Simon in Acts chapter 8, when Jesus was sent, and he asked Peter to pray for him.
Yes. Right, right. And that's a good point. It's not that ultimately you can't pray for God's forgiveness. That's not the lesson. But as Leah's pointing out, in the case of Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8, he come to the serious conclusion, I'm in trouble and I need the best help I can get. And did you know that the person closest to him that rebuked him was the best help he could get? It was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't make him superior. I'm not trying to make that. But he did have a superior office because of his responsibilities, and he called Simon out on the sin, and Simon recognized, you're right. You see, that's why James 5:16 says we're to pray for one another. Really, of course, in this case, God, Jesus, is the superior minister. But I need help sometimes, most of the time. And I can't always do it on my own. And that's why James 5:16 is so important, that we don't do it probably as well as we should. I've said this before on a separate situation, but this James 5:16 is not a call for a public confession primarily. It ain't like, let me tell you and unload and tell you what I have done and repent before you. Though I could do that, and that would be a one to another. But the implication is the one to another is that I go seek you out and I say, here's my problem, brother, because you know me and I know you. And this is what I've done against God, and I don't want to. And will you pray with me and for me? And it may be a situation where we're doing it mutually. Maybe you have something to unload that you have done, and so on and so forth. He's taken the throne in heaven, number one. What's the second reason he's a superior minister? It says he ministers in verse 2, as the New American Standard says, in the true tabernacle. I like that phrase, the true tabernacle, because the old one was never really the true one. Now, it was instituted by God. Again, I'm not trying to suggest that God did not expect that tabernacle to exist. And incidentally, the Hebrew writer, guided by the Holy Spirit, is going to use the tabernacle as a reference. Whether or not that has anything to do with all of the furniture still being there as opposed to the days of the temple, I'm not sure about that. And it's not necessarily the evidence I would use to say this was written before AD 70 because you have these elements. But I do believe he's using the tabernacle because that was where it all began. That's where it all started. That's when everything was perfect in that sense, that God had given them every bit of this, and this is when they would institute and use it, and it would be a high reference point for them. In fact, when things were, at least at the beginning, with some exception, like Nadab and Abihu, much better in practice, and it would be the reference point. And I would also argue, personally, this is personal opinion about it, the tabernacle is also the one that was mobile, so because it can also mean tent, the ideal of tent. And the ideal of tent is something that's going to be very important to our studies because we are pilgrims and sojourners. We need to get that ideal, that focus on we're not permanent dwellers. In fact, that's what we'll see by Hebrews 11th chapter, that Abraham recognized that there's a building he's waiting for. See, he's waiting for a construction of the best permanent construction he'll ever have. That's why he didn't need one here. And this here, this tabernacle, was always a reminder when you take into account chapter 3, chapter 4, because he's going to reference their wilderness state, as we've already seen. So therefore, this wilderness state was the mobile period. Of course, they were rebellious and did not enter the rest. And so this tabernacle would always keep that in mind. And I really think, in my opinion, that that is why the tabernacle is the reference point and not the temple. Brother Prince. Good point. Great point. The tabernacle, Christ dwelling among us. He tabernacled. In other words, he dwelt in the flesh among us, as Brother Prince says. And so we see the connections. At any rate, that is where I would head with it. So secondly, like I said, he's minister of the true tabernacle. And that also proves that God always intended a tabernacle. At some point, it was going to be perfect, wasn't it? And it was made so through Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Now, don't try to put all the physical images together and say, well, that's what it's going to look like. It's a heavenly tabernacle. It is a tent. But that's exactly, God says, serve before the tabernacle. He's going to serve in the tabernacle for us. What's interesting about that, if I may give you the illustration, and I've said this before with some others in studies, when he went into the Holy of Holies, not literally, but we understand figuratively, he never came out. He never came out. You want to talk about perfection of service? Can you imagine if that high priest had ever stayed in there? Well, you might say there's something wrong, right? But what if God told him to? You see, the point is, and yet it's not even physical, and that's key, because Jesus entered into the true tabernacle, which is in heaven, to never come out. Now, again, I understand he's coming back in the resurrection. We're not trying to make things literal in that sense. But you need to understand, in the service of the true tabernacle, he would reside in that Holy of Holies before us, for us, and it would not ever change. It wasn't never going to be made imperfect. Verse 2, minister in the true tabernacle. What's the third? I got three things that makes him a superior minister. And that's in verses 3 through 6, the compilation of those. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that the high priest also have something to offer, which we've talked about. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For, see, this is God's saying or quotation, he says that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. Who's the he? Jesus, right? But as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises, as Joe had pointed out earlier. So the third item is that it really is said already in the first, but it's made more clear here. There's no earthly priesthood. There's no earthly ministry. This is a heavenly ministry. Though the other one was meant to worship God, and we understand that, every facet of it had the earthly feel to it. Even an animal and his smoke after it's being burned going up, as it says, goes up as a sweet-smelling savor, aroma, you know it ain't going to reach literally to heaven. And God used that for that opportunity, but he didn't say that was it. And besides which, who would want just that? You see, the whole point is there's nothing earthly about this ministry. This ministry is superior because it's a heavenly one. All right? And that's key. That is so important for us to appreciate. So those are the three things, verses 1 through 6. Any questions about that before we move to the next? Why is it important to note that Jesus was on the earth? Jesus was on the earth, and he would not be a priest at all if he remained on the earth. Chapter 8, verse 4, which is in the context of what we've looked at. Why is that important? This is a development of the thought. And if you start really thinking about it, it makes good sense. What was God needing? Let's just start with our sin. We have sinned against God. To satiate God's wrath, in other words, to satisfy so he doesn't have to be wrathful, okay? So he don't have to execute wrath. What has to happen? Well, that's true. We have to have what? Ephesians 2 verse, go ahead, tell us.
Justification.
True. And justification means that we have to have, Ephesians 2 verse 8, grace. We have to have the favor. In order to have God's favor, and yes, it's justification, but the justification process says that God wants to favor us. But he can't do it arbitrarily. He can't say, well, you know, I'll take you. I know. You're all right, fellow David, but I'll overlook all of that. You're good. Right? You know, we can do that with one another. We should have a love and respect for one another. But we can do that in some ways, even if we shouldn't do it in other ways. Because guess what? We are in the same situation. And we couldn't satisfy one another's sins if we wanted to. And God's not going to. And he's not going to say, well, I'll take David. He's a little better than Chuck. He didn't do as bad. There you go. I'll favor him. It's kind of like on the school playground when you were a kid. You had certain people you liked. You know, you worked with a clique. You picked this guy. You got those games. I remember some of those children's games. And you become the team captain, and you're going to pick some. Of course, you know, if you're really interested in the game, you're going to pick the ones that can help you win. But you know what sometimes happens when you're little and you play those games? What happens? You pick your buddies. It doesn't matter if he's good or not. You pick the one you like. You pick the one that you favor. You see the point? But God didn't do that. He wants to show grace. Ephesians 2 verses really, if you take in the whole context, 1 through 10, the whole chapter, well, pretty much the chapter. God's justice needed to be tempered with grace. As Leah said, we have to be justified, but remember, justice is already a guarantee. But justification is another thing. He may give me justice, but what kind of justice am I going to receive? That's the question. It will be justification or condemnation. Ben.
One of the things that Christ has to be with the king in order to be an intercessor for us. You know, it's like the idea of, you know, if you're beseeching the king for help, you know, you're going to have to be in his presence. And that's what Christ would do. If he were on earth, there wouldn't be that same intercession because you have to be with
the king. True in one sense, but the only challenge to that is that since he's not going to deal with it is Christ is in the embodiment of the king and the priest at the same time. So his presence, period, was the, you know, he was necessary. Now here, he's developing the priesthood part.
But first he brought it up in verse 2. He's on the right hand.
Right. Majesty in heavens. Yeah. But the key element of this part of the discussion, verse 4, he could not be a priest here, not just because he had to be there. I mean, this is God. Who are we going to say where you have to be to do anything, right? Did he forgive sins for people that stood up on this earth? Sure did. He did it from heaven, didn't he? Now, God did that. I get it. But Jesus, did he forgive sins while walking upon this earth? Yes. He didn't have to be in heaven for that. So location is the challenge we would have, and we need to be very careful of that. Location, if we're going to use it in our limited capacity, we have to express heaven in location. I get that it's eternal, but we have to understand it that way. Location is important, but it's not the ultimate factor. Understand the relationship is. And so the key element, of, as we've already said for verse 4 was, as he pointed out, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. Okay? That's simply saying, if he were here, it would be a law court. It would be a law practice. Well, could he do that? Why? Is it because he's not in heaven? Why? He's not from Levi, period. So the gift here wasn't going to work. But the key that we need to see is that we all needed justification. If he was here on earth offering those gifts, how often were those gifts offered? Well, even more than that, David, continually, because people would offer, if you look at Leviticus chapter 1 through 8, there's daily offerings, there's the twice offerings for the people, morning and evening, then that doesn't count for your personal ones, whether it be a peace offering, burnt offering, which you can offer. Likewise, of course, as you pointed out, the Day of Atonement. Now, all of these gifts, you think of this, is a perpetual gifting program, and it never satiates or satisfies God's justice. Now, well, it satisfies that, but it doesn't make you justified. God could just continue, he could just let that go on for all he wants and then eventually be just and just say, well, you're condemned. That's it. Well, it'd been kind of a waste of time to do all of that, I suppose. But it never was intended for that. The key is that he wants to save us. He wants to justify us. He wants to favor us, as Ephesians chapter 2 brings out. And he can do that now. Because, not just because of location, but because Jesus is a perfect minister. Not finished. That's a good point. It's not finished yet on our part. But the beauty of it, he don't have to go back in and get killed every time. The once for all, which the Hebrew writer is telling us that too, by and by as we develop the story. So then he can stay in his priestly mode, offering petitions for us. And our sacrifice, see how the sacrifice really changes. Romans 12:1. That's why he says, you be a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable. Two, be transformed, not conformed. Transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because now you become the sacrifice in order to satisfy, again, what Jesus is doing for you as the high priest. If I do not do that, he's not my high priest. He's a high priest, but he's not mine. Because he can only offer for those who seek his grace, Ephesians 2:10. For he says, finally, you are his workmanship created for good works. Ephesians 2:8, by grace we've been saved. Not of anything you've done, but by God's gift, his son Jesus. And then he goes on and finishes in verse 10 and says, and therefore, because of this, the gift that's been provided, offered to you, now you can work effectively. But the warning is you better. Go ahead, David. Yes.
While Jesus was dead on earth, he was under the old law, so they had priests.
Yes. Yeah.
But in Colossians 2:14, it says when he was nailed to the cross, when he died on a cross, he nailed the whole law.
Yes. Yes. Right. Right. As we've talked about this, we need to make sure we understand. We better be thankful he was not a priest according to the order of Aaron. I mean, it's absurd to really argue that at this point, but if that were the case and that was the mode, if you look at all the logic that's laid out based on our sins, there's no hope in that. Because he would be doing this perpetual But again, we're going to get into the context that more importantly, that he himself was the sacrifice, not just the one who sacrifices. He's the one who offered the sacrifice, and the sacrifice was none other than himself, which made it complete and made his service and ministry more perfect than any others. We can get caught in some of these little details sometimes and we forget. And it is true. There are elements of truth, as you pointed out, and as Ben had pointed out about heaven and about they already had priests here. I get all of that. But the key element is that they were never satisfying anyway. You know, you weren't any better, less off, I should say, technically, before God, not being a Jew. See, we get too caught up in the Jews and God was... They were his special people, and I get it, but we have to understand the full picture, and that was to bring us to salvation. But that wasn't just us. It was for all mankind, and the prophets would say that much. The pagan was in trouble for the same reason the Jews were in trouble. For what reason? Sin. They weren't any less saved just because they, well, we got this, and we got that, we're circumcised, and that's their trouble a lot. They really were thinking that way, and that's what's really developed in Galatians 3 and 4. But the bottom line is that when it all was said and done, the issue was sin, and it always was and always would be. So that a pagan needed to repent of that and serve God. He didn't have to be a Jew, but he had to at least give God the homage or recognition to the extent he could or was qualified to do. And he would have been as acceptable, though he had sinned and was waiting for Christ's sacrifice. Just the same. That's why you have men like Melchizedek or Jethro in the Bible. They're not bad characters. That's why Jesus would talk about the faith of the centurion that come to help his servant, who presumably was Jewish, be healed. I have authority. I understand that. You have authority. You can do this. Don't even come to my house. I am not worthy. What? This guy's not a practicing Jew. He is a Gentile, and he understands fully the benefits of what Jesus has to offer. You have something, Leah?
You had a better example. I was going to give one of those kinds of examples.
Okay. All right. What made the first covenant not faultless? That's verses 7 and 8. What made it not faultless? Okay. Well, we've been arguing, right? Can't take care of that, you doesn't matter. The rest of this stuff is just academic. If you don't take care of sin, you don't have nothing to work. You have nothing to work with, nothing to concern yourself with. I wouldn't be worried about anything else. And that's another thing that we need to be very careful about. We need to always be paying attention and examine 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, that we test ourselves, we examine ourselves to find out whether we're in the faith. That's a continuous work in progress for our benefit. Not necessary for me to preach to you, but me to preach to me. So that I'm doing what I need to be doing in order to find myself faultless, blameless before God. Because he gave me a faultless, blameless, perfect covenant through his faultless, blameless, and perfect and sinless life and death, right? And, of course, was resurrected. And all of that being so, he's now the high priest for a perfect, faultless, blameless service. And so what does he want? Well, that's what Peter says, and he quotes from, I believe, Leviticus, again, because Leviticus is one of those books about holiness and cleanliness. He says, be holy for I am holy. That's what God proclaims. It's the be, but there's a process in that that we better pay attention to. Okay? Faultless. It identifies them as sinners, as David said. And if we're careful, we'll recognize that. We needed redemption. They needed redemption. That's what these Hebrew Christians, going back to them and why it's written to them, people that are lagging in their faith because of all kinds of issues and likely a great deal of persecution, and it's deep into it, even if it's close to the 70th year, or 70, excuse me, 80, 70, it's close then. Now we're 40 years in at the most. We've probably got second-generation people. We've got apostles dead all over the place. We got other Christians martyred. This is a challenging time. Now what? He says, don't give up. Let me tell you, if you go back thinking you're going to satisfy God in any way, not only are you sorely mistaken, but you will have given up what is perfect, which is faultless, and given back, taking back that which had fault in it, and imperfection also. Prepare for the better covenant. Be more drawn closer to God. Draw close to God. James will tell us that in James chapter 5. Peter will tell us that in 1 Peter, and I forgot the text. Draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, right? He says, James will say. And he talks about the double-minded man, et cetera, et cetera. All right. With that in mind, I would like to tell you next week that we will pick up, but I hadn't mentioned to everybody, but I have to be in Brooksville next Wednesday night. I've been scheduled to do a lesson up there in their summer series. That has to be decided whether someone will pick up with what I have or something else. But when I get back the next Wednesday, we'll start with question 4. And that'll be in September. Yeah, because August the 31st is the next Wednesday.